One thing my family and I, and by family I really mean one thing my wife and I enjoy, is visiting historical sites and museums. I think our kids tolerated it. We are not the sort who would spend a week at Universal Studios. No offense, Dan. We are not the sort who would spend a week at Disney World. No offense, Jim. If I were to ask my wife or strongly urge her to go camping with me again, and especially if I suggested a week of roughing it, my wife would question my love for her. And Dave, I'm offended with you. We both do, however, enjoy historical sites and museums. And it seems like no matter where we go, whether it's for a weekend or longer, we tend to visit historical places. Last summer, we went to Washington, D.C. We've been to Gettysburg and Lookout Mountain. We've been to the Sea of Galilee and Capernaum and the Mount of Olives. We took our family a couple years ago to Starved Rock in Illinois. Only later did we discover why it was called Starved Rock, and it's a terrible story. We've been to Fort Sumter and Bennett Place in North Carolina, which, by the way, is the true place the Civil War ended. It's not hard to imagine the battles that were fought at Devil's Den or Missionary Ridge. It was easy for us to envision Lincoln dying at the Peterson House. You know, something about being in the actual place where historical people and historical events happened makes the people in the events sort of come alive. It makes their stories so much more real. What's no different with Scripture. When we read a text like ours today and we realize that Paul and Timothy were real people, which means they had real hopes and dreams, they had real fears and struggles, it makes the story come alive. This is one of the things I've learned to really value in understanding what life in the household of God is like, by remembering they were real people who experienced real things. What Paul wrote to Timothy becomes so much more than words printed on a page. It demonstrates to us how we ought to live today among our fellow believers, but also how we ought to live among unbelievers. So this morning we're in 2 Timothy 1. Paul writes, "Therefore do not be ashamed of the testimony about our Lord, nor of me his prisoner, but share in suffering for the gospel by the power of God, who saved us and called us to a holy calling, not because of our works, but because of his own purpose and grace, which he gave us in Christ Jesus before the ages began, and which now has been manifested through the appearing of our Savior Christ Jesus, who abolished death and brought life and immortality to light through the gospel, for which I was appointed a preacher and apostle and teacher, which is why I suffer as I do. But I am not ashamed, for I know whom I have believed, and I am convinced that he is able to guard until that day what has been entrusted to me. Follow the pattern of the sound words that you have heard from me in the faith and love that are in Christ Jesus. By the Holy Spirit who dwells within us, guard the good deposit entrusted to you." In verse 7, Paul reminded Timothy that God had not given them a spirit of fear. Rather than fear, he told him, God had given them a spirit of power and of love and of self-control. These are gifts of the Spirit. It is fruit of God's Spirit at work in them. It was important for Paul to remind him that fear is not from the Lord. Fear is never from the Lord. In fact, the most common command in all of Scripture is to not be afraid. So God is not the one who ever gives a spirit of fear. Paul is in prison when he writes this. Paul knows his time is short. His execution draws nearer. It was dangerous to associate with a condemned criminal, particularly a condemned criminal who was condemned for alleged crimes against the empire. Now, in Paul's case, the charge was likely disturbing the peace, which we think is like probably a misdemeanor, but it would come with a death penalty in ancient Rome. Since this was his second charge, the penalty was death. So in verse 8, Paul tells Timothy to not be ashamed. Now in verse 15, he goes on to tell Timothy that Timothy himself is well aware that he says, "All who are in Asia turned away from me." Ephesus was the capital of the Roman province of Asia Minor. It is likely that Paul had been arrested in Troas, which wasn't too far from Ephesus. It was in Asia Minor as well. And he says that everyone abandoned him. The only person who remained with him was Luke, No one wanted to stick around and testify on Paul's behalf. So the result is he was arrested and taken to Rome, where he languishes in prison waiting for his execution. It's with that in mind that Paul tells him to not be ashamed of the testimony of the Lord. What is that testimony? Jesus was crucified. He was executed as an enemy of the state. Only condemned enemies of the state were executed in such a barbaric and shameful manner. No one wanted to be associated with a condemned criminal. Now, Paul's own death sentence was likely based on the mere accusation of disturbing the peace. Since it was his second accusation, it must be true, according to Rome. See, as with any empire, Rome assumed that if you were friends with someone it condemned as an enemy, you were suspect at best. Now, Paul was a Roman citizen, and one of the privileges of Roman citizenship was he could not be crucified. His execution would come by being beheaded. Most in the empire were not citizens, however, and crucifixion was a particularly barbaric method of killing people. No one would want to be on Rome's watch list for fear that they would be next. So Paul's in a Roman prison under Roman condemnation, awaiting a Roman execution. Notice what he says, however. He tells Timothy to not be ashamed of the testimony about our Lord, nor of me, his prisoner. Whose prisoner? He's in a Roman prison, yet Paul says he is a prisoner of the Lord, not of Rome. What a remarkable perspective. Paul knows whom he serves. You see, Caesar was often hailed as the savior of the world, the one whose gospel was proclaimed as that he brought peace to the entire empire. But Paul knows the true savior is the one he serves, and it is his gospel, not Caesar's, that has put Paul in prison. Just as Timothy should not be ashamed of the testimony of the Lord, so he should not be ashamed of the Lord's prisoner, who is Paul. Instead, Paul calls upon Timothy to share in suffering. Now think of the situation in Ephesus, right? It was the capital of Asia Minor. The church there, we know from history, was between 200 and 300 people, making it a large church. Sometime before, when Paul was arrested, he was abandoned by Christians in Asia Minor for fear that they too would be arrested. And many of those same people were likely part of the church in Ephesus. He wasn't abandoned by unbelievers. He was abandoned by fellow believers. Even those who were not Christians, though, would have known the association between Paul and the church in Ephesus. Remember, it was just 10 or 15 years prior to this that Paul was preaching in Acts 19, and he caused a riot in the city. We read in Acts 19 that his preaching was affecting the local economy as silversmiths were losing business because fewer and fewer people were buying their idols to worship. The pressures on Timothy must have been enormous. Pressure from those outside the church, pressure from the false teachers inside the church, as well as pressure from those who would have wanted to minimize the association with Paul, the one who caused so many problems. I mean, you can see the wisdom in this, right? I mean, they have the gospel. They certainly have the Old Testament scriptures and perhaps some of the new that had already been written. Most importantly, they have the gospel of Jesus. And while Paul was important in founding the church in Ephesus, it's not like the church needed Paul. So why risk associating with him, Timothy? Rather than shrink from this association, Timothy must be willing to share in suffering for the gospel, but not by his own power. As we saw last week, Paul told Timothy, God has given him a spirit of power. In verse 8, he says, Timothy must share in suffering with the gospel, or for the gospel, by the power of God. Timothy isn't to tough it out. He's not to grit his teeth. He's not to find some inner strength. He is to rely on the power of God, because it is the power of God that will enable his faithfulness in suffering. This is evidenced in Paul's life, who is the Lord's prisoner. So Timothy must remain faithful in spite of the ongoing pressure against him, pressure from within and pressure from without. Oh, he further explains the foundation for this power from God. Verse 9, he says, God has saved them and called them to a holy calling. Now, some think this is a general call to salvation, but given the context, I think it's clear that Paul means a call to the particular ministries they occupy. Paul began this letter just a few verses before by emphasizing his role as an apostle by the will of God. In verse 9, he says, the Lord has called them to a holy calling. In verse 11, he says he was appointed as a preacher and apostle and teacher, and he refers to the truth of God that was entrusted to him as an apostle. That deposit of truth, he says, was passed on to Timothy in verse 14. Both Paul and Timothy had a holy calling. As an apostle, Paul's work was foundational to the entire church, as he and the 12 apostles had authority over the entire church. Timothy's work was local. Timothy worked for the church in Ephesus. This was the responsibility given to Timothy when Paul and the council of elders ordained him, as he mentions in verse 6. Because of this holy calling, Timothy must share in suffering for the gospel. And the power to share in this suffering is the power of God himself. So rather than evidence of the gospel's weakness, Paul's imprisonment is actually evidence of the gospel's power. Timothy was called to participate in the work of God through suffering, should it come to that. Now, he adds that this calling wasn't because of their works. It wasn't because of anything they did, but it was because of God's own purpose and grace. The 12 apostles were called to be apostles for God's own purpose and grace. Paul was called to be an apostle for God's own purpose and grace. Timothy was appointed as an elder in Christ's church because of God's own purpose and grace. But then he adds that this grace was given to them before the ages began. And we need to hear this for what it is. It is a declaration of the complete and absolute sovereignty of God. In his letter to the church in Ephesus, Paul put it this way. Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who has blessed us in Christ with every spiritual blessing in the heavenly places, even as he chose us in him before the foundation of the world, that we should be holy and blameless before him. In love, he predestined us for adoption to himself as sons through Jesus Christ, according to the purpose of his will, to the praise of his glorious grace, with which he has blessed us in the beloved. Only one who is sovereign over human history can make a determination before human history even begins and then bring about what he determined. Both Paul and Timothy were called to serve the Lord by the grace given to them before God created planet Earth. It is because of God's sovereignty that Paul can declare that both he was a prisoner of the Lord and that he was called to a holy calling. These two are not mutually exclusive. And then Paul erupts in praise. Verse 10, this grace that was given to him in Christ before the ages began has been manifested. It has been made visible through the appearing of our Savior Jesus Christ. He said, the very one who abolished death, who brought life and immortality to light through the gospel. I mean, what a declaration of faith. Paul is chained in a prison cell awaiting his execution, yet praises God for abolishing death and bringing life and immortality. That's amazing. He's about to die, yet he praises God for eternal life. You see, his circumstances suggest something other than eternal life. And while physical death may well claim him, Paul knows that immortality awaits. Now, in the Greek and Roman mind, immortality was something only the gods possessed. The only God, the true God, however, has come as a man and has brought life and immortality to mere humans. And he proved it by rising from the dead. This is why Paul is so very confident in prison. It is for this reason, he says, that is for the gospel of Jesus that he was appointed a preacher and apostle and teacher. And in verse 7, he says this is why he suffers as he does. Now, the word gospel means the proclamation of good news. Often it was used to proclaim the good news of victory in battle. Good news, our guy won. Like, we're safe. That was good news. It was victory. Paul suffers and is in prison on account of the proclamation of the victory of Christ. There's no contradiction here. Both are true. He languishes in prison. He's going to be executed in prison. And yet Jesus is still victorious. Christ's victory was through his death, and it was sealed by his resurrection. See, the worst this world can do to Paul is take his life. But Paul knows how that's going to turn out. Because Christ's victory is through defeat, Paul is willing to face defeat in this life, knowing that it will be the means of Christ's victory in his life. Though many were ashamed of Paul and of his arrest and imprisonment, Paul says he is not ashamed of the testimony of Jesus, who was also imprisoned and killed. The reason he is not ashamed is because he knows whom he has believed. But notice closely what he says in verse 12. He knows whom he has believed, not what he has believed. See, faith is in a person, not in facts about a person. Paul's faith is not rooted in the details of Christ's death, burial, and resurrection, but in Christ himself. The details matter because the details reveal Christ, but Paul is trusting in Jesus, not facts about Jesus. Paul says he is convinced that Jesus is able to guard what has been entrusted to him, right? His statement of faith is not able to guard it. His theology cannot guard it. Jesus is able to guard what Paul has been entrusted with, and that is the proclamation of Christ's victory. Look, we don't have faith in faith. Our faith is not in faith itself, but it's in the Lord. We don't trust in our statement of faith. We don't trust in our theological commitments. We hold to them. We trust in the Lord Jesus. Paul's circumstances do not change what is true of Jesus. Even when the Lord determines he will be imprisoned and executed for the gospel, Jesus remains in control at all times. Paul trusts Jesus because Jesus is victorious. Because Jesus will guard his gospel and Paul's ministry, Paul urges Timothy in verse 13 to follow the pattern of sound words that Timothy heard from Paul. See, Paul has passed on his apostolic deposit. The Lord had trusted his gospel message to the apostles, who then passed that message on to others. Timothy, as an elder in Christ's church, must follow that pattern, the details of the message of Jesus. It means Timothy is not free to say what he wants to say. Timothy is not free to be novel and innovative. He cannot be like the false teachers in Ephesus who didn't follow the pattern of teaching Paul gave them. Timothy isn't even free to determine what the mission of the church in Ephesus is. The Lord of the church made that determination. Not even an apostle could change the mission of the church. Now, Timothy would have some freedom for how to go about that mission, but the actual mission and the deposit of truth regarding Jesus cannot be changed. That means Timothy, along with the council of elders in Ephesus, must proclaim the truth of God in Christ, and they must refute false teachers who contradict it. I mean, right doctrine is essential to the Christian faith. However, never make the mistake of thinking that if your theology is spot on, that you've made it on account of that reason. I mean, look again at what he says. Follow the pattern of the sound words that you have heard from me in the faith and love that are in Christ Jesus. If your doctrine lines up fully and completely with the apostolic doctrine that was the apostles passed down to us, but you do not have faith and love, you don't actually believe the apostolic doctrine. If your focus is on ticking off the right theological check marks, and if you are careful to precisely articulate the Christian message, but you do not do so in the faith and love that are in Christ, your theology is wrong. It is false. We cannot separate right doctrine and right practice. So if you have right doctrine without right practice, you don't actually have right doctrine. The flip side is true also. If you have right practice without right doctrine, you don't actually have right practice. These are inseparable. This is something the Theo bros on social media get wrong. They think they are God's gift to orthodoxy, and so they go about correcting everyone in sight, yet they're completely oblivious to the fact that they are doing so without the faith and love that are in Christ, which means their theology is wrong. It is essential that Timothy follows the pattern of the sound words he has received from Paul, which includes right doctrine and right practice. But Timothy must trust in the Lord for this, not in himself. In verse 14, Paul says, "It is by the Holy Spirit who dwells with them that Timothy must guard the good deposit entrusted to him." Timothy must guard it, but not on his own. Just as Timothy must share in the suffering by the power of God, so he must guard the deposit by the Holy Spirit. This means Timothy must live by faith and through faith in the Lord. Timothy will remain faithful and will be able to do all that God calls him to do. Now think of what it means for Timothy to share in suffering. By extension, that means you and I must also share in suffering. I think there are three things we need to see from this command for him to share in suffering. First, the command to share in suffering means all will suffer. No one escapes life without suffering. No one. Whether that suffering is directly attributable to the gospel or just plain old ordinary life. Since high school, I've had a motto that I put together, and that's pain is inevitable, misery is an option. No one here can avoid pain. No one here can prevent pain. No one can escape suffering. Each one of us has experienced. Many of us are likely now experiencing it in one way or another, and every one of us will experience it again. Pain is simply inevitable, but misery is an option that many choose. See, misery is but a response to pain. It is dwelling on the suffering and being consumed by suffering. It is the refusal to live in hope. Misery is the choice to live in unbelief rather than in faith. Now notice that Paul's instruction to Timothy to share in suffering is a command. It's an imperative. Timothy must participate in Paul's suffering. Yes, Paul is in prison. Yes, Paul has been determined to be an enemy of Rome. And yes, Paul has been sentenced to die. Yes, association with Paul puts Timothy at risk, but not merely the risk that he too would be arrested. It puts Timothy at risk for significant pushback from others who may not be willing to take that same risk by being associated with Timothy, who is the leader of the church in Ephesus. Remember, Timothy is not a strong personality. He's naturally timid. He does not like conflict. Yet Paul here is commanding him to be willing to enter into it. To share in suffering is to rejoice when Paul rejoices and to weep when Paul weeps. And this is true of the entire church in Ephesus. Now, when I say that all will suffer, we need to recognize what suffering is. There's a fun, smarty word for the kids. Suffering isn't when the news gets your particular views about COVID wrong. Suffering isn't when your political party loses an election. Suffering isn't losing cultural influence. Suffering isn't when you feel slighted that the department store clerk said happy holidays instead of Merry Christmas. Suffering isn't when your views on any topic are not held by the majority. Suffering is the very real pain we all experience in life, and it's not merely discomfort we may feel from time to time. When Paul commands Timothy to share in suffering, Paul is suffering. He is in prison for the gospel. He is awaiting execution. Timothy must participate in that suffering with him. As Paul says in verse 8, this includes not being ashamed of the testimony of our Lord, the one who was crucified also. See, there was great danger in proclaiming the good news of one who had been executed by the state. Now add to this the association with one who was the biggest proclaimer of them all, and it's not hard to see the danger involved. Even in the midst of pain and suffering, Timothy must proclaim the good news of Christ's victory. So all will suffer, but this does not mean we must suffer passively. We don't merely endure suffering. Instead, we are to actively share in suffering for the gospel by the power of God. This brings us to the second point. The first is that all will suffer. The second is all suffering has a purpose. We must share in suffering because all suffering we experience has a purpose. Not all suffering comes to us as a direct result of proclaiming the gospel of Jesus. But whether your suffering is financial or medical or relational or vocational, all suffering has a purpose, and that purpose is tied directly to the gospel of Jesus. See, suffering is not an indication that God has lost control. God has a purpose for allowing it in our lives. I mean, Paul says that suffering actually draws us closer to God. He wrote this in his letter to the Romans. Not only that, but we rejoice in our sufferings, knowing that suffering produces endurance, and endurance produces character, and character produces hope, and hope does not put us to shame because God's love has been poured into our hearts through the Holy Spirit who has been given to us. But the gospel promise isn't that we merely go to heaven when we die. Instead, the gospel promise is eternal life, and eternal life is God himself. We get God. In the gospel, God promises himself to us. Suffering produces endurance in us. Endurance produces character. Character produces hope. And the end result of all this is God's love is poured into our hearts through the Spirit. Suffering results in a greater experience of God himself. know what the greatest blessing God can give you is? God. There's nothing greater than God. Therefore, the greatest gift God can give us is God, and we get more of God through suffering. This is because suffering more firmly roots our identity in who Christ is. Paul explained this to the Philippians after telling the church there that he had given up all his earthly treasures. He had given up all his earthly claims to fame. He said this, he did so that I may know him and the power of his resurrection and may share in his sufferings, becoming like him in his death. See, God uses our suffering to make us more like Christ. We need to recognize what a gift this is. Suffering is a means God uses to transform us into the image of Christ. We share his sufferings through our sufferings, and thus we become like Christ in his death. Listen closely. We cannot experience the victory of his resurrection without also experiencing the suffering of his death. God's method of Christ's victory came through his death. It was through his suffering and defeat on the cross. It is only because of his death that he defeated death. And through his death, you and I are free to experience his life. All suffering has a purpose. It draws us closer to God and it roots our identity in Christ. Suffering also demonstrates God's power in us. Paul wrote this to the Corinthians. He said, but we have this treasure, this great news of who Jesus is in jars of clay. That's not a great place to store treasure, right? Jars of clay are fragile. To show that the surpassing power belongs to God and not to us. We are afflicted in every way, but not crushed. Perplexed, but not driven to despair. Persecuted, but not forsaken. Struck down, but not destroyed. Always carrying in the body the death of Jesus, so that the life of Jesus may also be manifested in our bodies. For we who live are always being given over to death for Jesus' sake, so that the life of Jesus also may be manifested in our mortal flesh. See, suffering shows us in our weakness that the power is in God and not in us. All you got to do is go through suffering and you understand just how powerless you really are. But this too is a great gift of God. See, God works through our suffering and demonstrates he is rescuing us when we suffer. God's power is at work in us through our pain. So we've seen all will suffer. We've seen all suffering has a purpose. Finally, Paul's words indicate that suffering will end. He tells Timothy that Jesus has abolished death and brought life and immortality to light and is able to guard until that day the message of the gospel with his proclamation of Christ's victory. What is that day? It's the day of his return when he brings the fullness of his victory to us. That day is the day he returns and recreates the world and he raises his people to new life. Death is swallowed up in victory. That is the day that John saw near the end of his revelation. He said this, then I saw a new heaven and a new earth, for the first heaven and the first earth had passed away, and the sea, that system of chaos that controls the world, was no more. And I saw the holy city, New Jerusalem, coming down from out of heaven from God, prepared as a bride adorned for her husband. And I heard a loud voice from the throne saying, behold, the dwelling place of God is with man. He will dwell with them, and they will be his people. And God himself will be with them as their God. He will wipe away every tear from their eyes, and death shall be no more. Neither shall there be mourning, nor crying, nor pain anymore, for the former things have passed away. Church, it's only a matter of time. One day the suffering will end. One day the promises will be fulfilled in their entirety. One day there will be no more suffering and pain. There will be no more heartache and anguish. One day your struggle with sin will be over. Your frustration with your own lack of progress will be forever in the rearview mirror. I long for that day. That day is probably not today. Until he comes, we must remember that in the midst of suffering, there's also great joy. We are called to share in suffering for the gospel by the power of God. Remember, the gospel is the good news of Christ's victory. The gospel is the declaration that Christ has won. We must remember that while pain is inevitable, misery is an option. And we must not choose misery. Instead, let's recognize what Beth Moore recently posted on Twitter. She said, but every now and a great while, we dance in our sackcloth and ashes. for we can neither deny God's goodness nor our grief. In the midst of our suffering is the promise of the gospel of Jesus. And while we must put on sackcloth and ashes from time to time, we must never forget to dance, because the Lord is good to us. You know, the author of Hebrews listed a number of folk who died in faith without receiving the fullness of the promises made to them. Many of them suffered, and yet they danced in their sorrow. The author said this: these all died in faith, not having received the things promised, but having seen them and greeted them from afar, and having acknowledged that they were strangers and exiles on the earth. For people who speak thus make it clear they are seeking a homeland. If they had been thinking of that land from which they had gone out, they would have had opportunity to return. But as it is, they desire a better country, that is, a heavenly one. Therefore, God is not ashamed to be called their God, for he has prepared for them a city. You know, the author went on to say that many of them suffered torture and imprisonment. He said they were stoned, they were sawn in two, they were killed with the sword. They went about in skins of sheep and goats, destitute, afflicted, mistreated, of whom the world was not worthy, wandering about in deserts and mountains and in dens and caves of the earth. But they didn't wander alone, because none of us is called to suffer alone. In verse 14, Paul says something peculiar to Timothy. Timothy must guard the good deposit entrusted to him, he said, by the Holy Spirit who dwells in us. See, so often we think of the Holy Spirit dwelling in each one of us as individuals, but Scripture always speaks of the Spirit dwelling in us as God's community, right? The gathered assembly is the temple of God, where the Spirit dwells among us. It is by extension that God is with you personally. When you leave this place and you go home, if you go home alone or you go to the store, God is with you. But God's Spirit is with us in community. God dwells among us together. That's why we must share in suffering. I cannot tell you how many times I've gone to our prayer time at 9 o'clock on Sunday mornings, burdened and distracted by pain, only to leave in freedom and joy. It happened this morning. I swear I lose 10 pounds of burdens and suffering by the time 10 o'clock rolls around. Every single Sunday. Here's the thing. I leave our prayer time with more things to pray about than I went in with. And yet every time I swear I'm more free than I was before. Here's the thing. Everyone suffers. Believers, non-believers, rich folk, poor folk, young, old, black, white, everyone. This is part of what it means to live in a sinful world that is broken and waiting for salvation to come in its fullness. As followers of Jesus, we must take comfort that our suffering is not in vain. Our very real and very painful longing for a new creation has purpose. It has meaning. Our suffering points us to the one who suffered in our place so that our suffering would be temporary. It has an expiration date. The Lord has given us his body, the church, that we might share in our suffering. It is in this way that we won't bear it alone. So when you're worried about a school bill, that burden is carried by others. When you feel potential harm to your unborn child because of a car accident, that burden is carried by others. When your job is overwhelming you, your burden is carried by others. When your marriage is struggling, your burden isn't carried by you alone. It's not even carried by you and your spouse alone. The whole church is carrying it with you. When your sin threatens to destroy you, your burden is carried by others as well. Yes, there is suffering, and yes, many of you are experiencing it, but here, you are not alone. We share in suffering together, knowing not only that it will end, but how it will end, for we know whom we have believed, and we know that he and he alone is able to get us there. So church, let's trust in Jesus, but let's do it together.